outline. If you need one, raise your hand.
I'll bring you one if you need one. Looks like everybody wanted one, got one tonight. We are coming back to 2 Kings chapter 19 this evening. The last half of 2 Kings 18 and all of chapter 19 describe Hezekiah's dealings with Assyria. Not altogether pleasant dealings with Assyria, as we noted last time. I explained when we were here last, a couple of weeks ago, that there was too much to cover in one night and one sermon. And I don't want to imply that this is just a story. I'm calling it, treating it kind of like a drama. It's actual history, but I'm dividing it up into what I've called three acts. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Act 1, Assyria invades. Tonight, we'll look at Act 2, Hezekiah prays. And we'll see that, like any good drama, Act 1 did not end with all the conflicts resolved and everybody living happily ever after. Act 2 won't either. The happy ending doesn't come until the end of Act 3. All right? And so we'll see that as we go. In Act 1, Act 3 is God delivers. In Act 1, we saw that when Hezekiah rebelled against the Assyrian oppression and refused to continue to pay tribute that his father had paid to Assyria, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, responded rather predictably. He invaded. Right? He decided he wasn't going to let that stand. He let it go for a while before he did because he was busy elsewhere. But as he came into Judah, he seized Judah's fortified cities, one right after another, and he is now threatening Jerusalem. Hezekiah reacted to that by caving in. He apologized. He emptied the temple and treasury of gold and silver to pay the exorbitant, even punitive, tribute that Sennacherib demanded. But Sennacherib wasn't satisfied. He did not relent. He said, too bad. Now that he had all the gold and silver, he wants the kingdom too. And so he marched against Jerusalem anyway. He sent his field commander, someone who's called Rabshakeh, or maybe that's a title, the Rabshakeh, to address, to come to parley, if you will, with the Judean king who is shut up behind the walls of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was quite an impressive fortification and not easily taken. Sennacherib doesn't have any intention to overrun the city's walls. What he intends to do is just camp outside until it starves him out, and then he'll take over. It's a siege. He's hopeful that the people inside will rebel against the king, throw the king out to him, and be able to get some food. All right, that's what he's hoping will happen. It's happened before. He hopes it will happen again. He's kind of expecting that. He's used to this. He has secure supply lines all the way back to Assyria. His army is not threatened to be camped there outside Jerusalem. And so there he sits. So Rabshakeh comes to deliver the message. And that message, he actually speaks twice, we saw in chapter 18. It's filled with mockery, filled with blasphemy, scorns Hezekiah's pathetic military and his useless trust in his God, Jehovah, Yahweh, his Lord. Then Rabshakeh addressed the inhabitants of Jerusalem directly in their own language and told them not to trust the foolish and weak Hezekiah, never calling him King Hezekiah, remember, not to trust the foolish and weak Hezekiah. Instead, they should listen to the great king, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib the Great, as he always styled himself, as every king of Assyria styled himself, the great, right? So anyway, he said, you should listen to him instead. He promised that anyone who would surrender, that if the people of Jerusalem would surrender, he would give to them plenty of food and water in a new land, very like their own, only better. All right? It's kind of an interesting way to package the idea of mass deportations and settling them in a foreign country where they don't know the customs, don't know the language. Nevertheless, he says, it'll be better than you got there. It certainly will be better than dying of starvation in the city as it's besieged or being slaughtered by the army of Sennacherib when they march in to take the city once it's collapsed. Rabshakeh considered his strongest argument the one he saved for last, and that one was that no god of any other land had been able to withstand the might of Asher, the god of Assyria. He doesn't actually use that king, that god's name, but that's the implication. The king always considered himself the embodiment of that god. That was fairly typical of people, of kings in that era anyway. And so he thought he was the god Asher, as it were. And no other land had been able to withstand the might of their god. And so only a fool would think that a the puny God of Judah could defend them. It was obvious he was puny because look at the condition you're in. They said, you're just idiots if you think he's going to rescue you. And the people actually responded to that threat by heeding, for the first time, he's called King Hezekiah, the king's command. In their perspective, he was still their king. And that's to their credit. They listened to their king and they didn't say a thing. They didn't answer. They remained silent. Rabshakeh was a little surprised. The men with whom he was parleying there just didn't answer him. They turned around and walked back in the city. It's kind of an interesting anticlimactic end to the confrontation at this point. And that's where we left them. They had gone back into the capital to report to Hezekiah what had transpired. For all of Hezekiah's good works as the king, and they were many, and for his affirmation of his trust in God, the capital is teetering on the cusp of falling to a powerful oppressor. And so tonight we look at how Hezekiah responded in this time of great distress and great need. I'm going to read this in sections as we go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the account that we have here, the evidence that we see of your continued working among your people in their history, and the things we learn about who you are as you deal with your people and as you maintain your promises. Lord, I pray that our own hearts will be humbled and that we will be encouraged in our trust in you in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Many kings would have and actually had in different circumstances or similar circumstances taken some kind of unilateral action based on their analysis of the situation. They've said, I've got this, I figured out, I know what's going on here, and so here's what we need to do. Hezekiah's options are really few. He can surrender and lose the kingdom. He can march to battle and very likely lose the kingdom, as well as many lives. Or he can do nothing and very likely lose the kingdom. Okay? None of these options are very good from a human standpoint. And so Hezekiah doesn't do any of those things. He does something else that few kings in Israel or Judah have done. He went to God. He seeks intervention, particularly from Isaiah, the prophet of the Lord. Someone he already knows to be a true prophet of God. He seeks intervention from Isaiah. In verses 1 through 5, and when King Hezekiah heard it, the report that the men had brought from Rabshakeh, the words of Rabshakeh, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. The first three lines, or the first verse, lists three things, actually, three actions that Hezekiah took immediately after hearing that his attempt to appease the Assyrian army had failed, to buy them off. It hadn't worked. Rabshakeh's there. Sennacherib's threatening to destroy them. The first two things he does are tearing his clothes and donning sackcloth. Those were traditional signs of anguish and grief, often associated with repentance as well. Other kings had done this in the past, some of them insincerely. It's possible to tear one's clothes and don sackcloth and not mean it. Okay? And we've seen that before in some of the other kings in Israel and Judah. Because they just wanted to look like they were being pious. But as outward symbols, the tearing of the clothes and the putting on of sackcloth don't mean a thing unless the heart is truly repentant and truly humbled before God. And so that's why the third one of those three actions is the only one I included in the outline, because it's the only one that gives meaning to the first two. He went to the temple in mourning. He went to the temple in mourning. He didn't just do it to be on display, to make it look to the people like he's doing something pious. He was intending to go before God, and he went to the temple. He knew that God's reputation was at stake in this conflict. He didn't know what he could do about it. In order to get divine instruction on what he should do, he didn't try to get that instruction even on his own. He sent a delegation to Isaiah. Because he knew Isaiah was somebody who had heard from God. Isaiah was one who had demonstrated that he had heard from God. He'd been preaching for a long time. And so he went to Isaiah and sent a delegation to Isaiah to ask Isaiah to pray. He sent a delegation to ask Isaiah for prayer. That's how I worded it for the outline. Sorry. Did you notice the names of the delegates? You remember the name Shebna from our study in Isaiah? He is one of only two people upon whom Isaiah had prophesied doom, God's judgment, personal judgment upon Shebna. If you remember that, he was the royal treasurer, Isaiah said, who had evidently used public funds to excavate a great tomb as a monument to his own greatness. And God had said that he would be demoted from his office, and later he'd be crumpled up and rolled up like a ball and tossed into the wilderness. Just like a piece of trash somebody throws aside and gets blown away into the wilderness. And that he would then be forgotten. Here he is called the scribe. Eliakim is described as being over the household. It's possible that a demotion has already occurred, right, by this time. I don't know. But he is still one of this delegation that is sent before he's sent to Isaiah for instruction from God. This was not just a political delegation. The two high-ranking court officials were joined by the elders of the priests here. So he sends this group. You know how often, do you remember how often, a contrast I note here is that frequently the prophet goes to the king with an announcement unsought for? All right? Here's the king coming to the prophet for help. It speaks well of Hezekiah. Isaiah didn't have to come and say, Hezekiah, you need to hear from God because you're not paying attention. Hezekiah sent to Isaiah and said, Isaiah, I need to hear from God because I don't know what to do. There's a man God can use who's ready to tell God, I don't know what to do, and I need to hear from you. Even Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, when he got in trouble, you remember what he did? He sought help from the gods of the Assyrians. Hezekiah learned from his father what not to do. And he did not follow in his father's footsteps, to his credit also. He wanted to hear what God had to say. And so they went to Isaiah. They're dressed as mourners as well. Mourners and supplicants as coming to God, wearing sackcloth. And they deliver the message that the king had prepared. The king called it a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. The three words are important because they're very descriptive of the conditions that he's facing here and his own attitude toward them. The first word, translated distress here, denotes trouble that's caused by this Assyrian menace. The city's threatened. I don't know what to do. I can't do anything about it. This is a very distressing, literally, situation. It also would have to do with the anguish of heart every descendant of Jacob would feel, seeing their nation so near destruction. Their people the people aren't about to be annihilated. He's going to deport them. There will be some survivors. But what good are survivors if there is no nation? If there is no national identity is their concern. The second and third words here tell us more about Hezekiah's heart. When he called it a day of rebuke and rejection. He's not talking about Sennacherib here. It is not Sennacherib who is rebuking and rejecting him. That's not what worries Hezekiah. He is concerned that this situation demonstrates, God, you have rejected us, and this is your rebuke. He is acknowledging that God himself has a complaint against the nation of Judah because of their sin. This is significant, and it implies this chastening. This is the chastening of God, and it is righteous, and that the nation deserves this punishment. He's not blaming God. So many other kings cry out to God and say, God, why are you doing this? He says, God, I know exactly why you're doing this. Our nation has been wicked. He's throwing himself and the nation on the mercy of God. And it's implied in those words as a day of rebuke and a day of rejection. Now, concerning the second half of the verse, it's kind of hard to tell exactly what this means. When he says, for children have come to birth and there is no strength to deliver. I mean, I know what the words mean. We know we can read the words and know what they mean there, but what does he mean in this context? It's apparently a well-known proverb that is not recorded anywhere else, but something that would have been kind of an expression that people would use. Patterson and Austell say it evidently contains a well-known proverb that emphasized the need for superior strength to intervene in a time of overwhelming danger. It's using a picture here of a woman who is in labor, and it's time to give birth to the child, but she doesn't have the strength to push the child out. And the woman and her child, their lives are both at risk in a situation like that. And there may be no survivor from that picture. And that's what's implied in this phrase, in the expression. Hezekiah apparently means, I think what this second half of the verse means is he admits that he is helpless to defend the capital. We're at the point where it's do or die, and we're going to die because I can't do. Okay? That's what he's saying. We have no strength to accomplish what needs to be done. That's an admission of helplessness. And folks, I got to tell you, if you've not gotten there in the midst of distress, you haven't learned the lesson of the distress. There come times in our lives where it's that close to do or die, and we don't know what to do. And the solution is not just do something. It's trust God. Go to God. And that's what Hezekiah does right here. As he comes to the Lord, he sends to Isaiah for instruction. He's admitting that they're helpless to defend the capital. But then he points out that the fact that the Assyrians have reproached the living God. They have reproached the living God, saying to Isaiah that the Lord is your God is not to imply that he was not also Hezekiah's God. He's not saying, I don't believe in your God. What he's saying is that he's expressing a concern for the reputation of the God for whom Isaiah speaks. He is saying, look, you speak for him. You defend his name. And his name has been reproached by that loudmouth out there. He is speaking blasphemy against your God. Calling him the living God is an important phrase that distinguishes him from all the gods Sennacherib was bragging about having destroyed. He thinks he's destroyed all those gods. You understand, you're the only one who's a living God. That's going to be a constant theme through this. All those man-made gods that they're so proud of having defeated don't matter. Also note, when he says, perhaps the Lord your God will hear, that does not imply doubt that God knows what was done. The expression for God, when it talks about God hearing, it has to do with answering and intervening. And he's not saying maybe your God knows what he said. He knows absolutely God knows what he said. But what he's asking is maybe your God will actually do something about it and intervene and put a stop to it and respond and defend himself, because I can't defend him. I don't have the strength to defend him. I want to, but I can't. That's all wrapped up in what Hezekiah is saying here. And he asks Isaiah then to pray for the remnant that is left. To pray for the remnant that is left. That phrase, the remnant, is an important one because God has promised that a remnant will survive. I think Hezekiah here is expressing hope that those who are still sheltering in Jerusalem might be that remnant that will survive. Maybe God will spare this remnant. He's not demanding anything. He's asking God. And the reason he doesn't demand it is he knows they don't deserve God's mercy. God, you don't owe it to us. But maybe for your name's sake, you'll let this be the remnant that makes it out of here. In verses 6 and 7, they receive encouragement from Isaiah. He receives encouragement from Isaiah. Now, the narrator doesn't... It's interesting how the narration is kind of... truncated a little bit. It doesn't give us all the details, and it doesn't always repeat everything as if they went and then they said this, and then they come back and they say this. He just assumes that he delivered the message and that maybe that Isaiah went to prayer and then comes back, or maybe Isaiah already had the answer. I don't know. It reads as if Isaiah already had the answer. But there are times when it just kind of leaves some of those details out. And so I don't want to assume that that didn't happen, that Isaiah didn't go to God and pray and then come back to them with the answer. But Isaiah does have a ready answer right here in the narrative. And Isaiah tells them what God says. And I've just quoted from the text, "Do not be afraid of their blasphemy." Do not be afraid of their blasphemy. You understand there's no perhaps about it. God knows they're blaspheming and you don't need to worry about it. I got this, God says. Hezekiah should not be afraid of all their railing against God. God can defend his own name. He does not expect Hezekiah to do it. God could and would take care of the Assyrian threat. Now, God did not tell Isaiah, or Isaiah did not tell Hezekiah, exactly how all this would come about. But he does give him enough detail. He tells him that Sennacherib would get some kind of news that would cause him to abandon the siege and go home. He doesn't tell him details about it, but he tells him that. And then once he gets home, he'll be killed there. So he says, as the quotation from the text is, "I will make him hear a rumor which will cause him to withdraw, and he will die in his homeland." It's a summation of what he said. I'll cause him to hear a rumor that will cause him to withdraw. So here's the text. I didn't actually read it. Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." In this message, God has made no explicit promise of deliverance, you realize. There is no explicit promise that they're going to survive, that Hezekiah and the people will survive. There's a promise that God will defend his name and Sennacherib won't survive. But it's not a promise that they won't, that they will survive. It's not explicit, at least. It's implied. He said, "Don't be afraid, I'll take care of this." But the promise does include enough specific information that if it doesn't come true, you'll know that Isaiah was a liar. He was not a true prophet. This is not just a vague thing that might or might not happen, depends on interpretation. There's some pretty specific stuff there. All right? But the true prophet never worries about that. He just delivers the message and lets God take care of the details. Okay? And that's the way Isaiah treats this. He delivers a message from God and leaves the fulfilling of it to him. Now, as the text goes on, there is a continuing economy of details, and we're left to presume the delegation then returned to Hezekiah with a message. The narrator just shifts focus, and now he goes back to the Assyrian camp. I don't know whether Hezekiah sent them a response that said, you know, not interested, or whether he just didn't respond, and they understood that he was not going to surrender. Whatever he did, he ultimately provoked more threats from Rabshakeh. This may have occurred while Hezekiah was communicating with Isaiah, because this reads kind of like a meanwhile back in the Assyrian camp, as we pick up with verse 8. "Then Rabshakeh returned and found the..." And now returned, he's not returning to Jerusalem, he's returning from Jerusalem to the Assyrian camp. "Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them say concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, 'Behold, he has come out to fight against you,' he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim and of Hena and of Iva?" More threats. Rabshakeh left Jerusalem to go back to the Assyrian camp, where the Assyrians were camped at Lachish, which is where he had come from. Remember from the last chapter, he'd left them in Lachish, a great victory there. They were camped outside of Lachish and saying, okay, we're coming to Jerusalem next. And he went back there and found out that the king wasn't there anymore. They had gone on to deal with the situation in Libna. Sennacherib had moved to reinforce a siege at Libna. And we don't know where Libna was. If you read a commentary and it says it was here or there, he's guessing. Nobody knows for sure the location of Libna. There's a lot of guesswork going on, but there is no consensus on the location of Libna. Many believe it must have been closer to Jerusalem and Sennacherib was moving closer. Some believe it must have been farther away because God promised that he would withdraw. This was not the promised withdrawal. This is just kind of a nuisance thing going on for Sennacherib that he's got to deal with. He hasn't gone anywhere as far as Jerusalem is concerned. The siege is still keeping Jerusalem sealed up. It's just that most of his force is occupied elsewhere. He's moved to reinforce a siege at Libna. We don't know what all was going on there, but he does give us an interesting little side note. He mentions Tirhaka, king of, the translation I read said Cush. The King James says Ethiopia. All the Hebrew texts agree. It's the word is Cush, which is a word that means blackness. Many scholars for a long time assumed that that was a reference to Ethiopia. But there's no real solid evidence that it must have been. Translating it Cush is a literal transliteration of the name, all right? That may be Ethiopia, I don't know. But it may not parallel modern Ethiopia as much as thinking 300, 400 years ago thought it was, all right? It may not be, all right? It's one of the rare times the King James gives a presumptive translation that's not exactly a translation. It gives an interpretive translation by applying a name that's not necessarily the same place name. All right, Cush is what it says literally. Might still be Ethiopia. I don't know. But the king, Tirhaka, king of Cush or Ethiopia, was moving against the Assyrians. Let me give you a word about this guy. Tirhaka, the Cushite, will eventually rule over Egypt, according to historical records, according to the Egyptian annals. But as I've told you before, the Egyptian records are difficult. They're notoriously difficult to piece together into a coherent timeline, chronology. Egyptologists are of many minds on this. There is a wide range of thought on the exact order of the various dynasties in Egypt and who ruled when. Putting this chronology together. Now, the chronology here is fairly tight. They're pretty close. They're pretty solidly together on this. Sennacherib's attack on Jerusalem, as I told you before, happened around 701 BC. According to the coordination of timelines, particularly the Assyrian records, happened around 701 BC. It's not going to be until about 692 or 3 that Tirhaka becomes king in Egypt. So he's not king in Egypt yet. And so a lot of critics of the Old Testament record come to here and say, ha-ha, the guy messed up. He's got Tirhaka king in Egypt when he wasn't king in Egypt yet. Those guys who make those claims need to get over themselves. All right? They are well aware that it is not at all unusual in historical records when describing an event in the life of a man who would later become king to refer to him as king when it happened. Even though he wasn't yet king when it happened, he is now, and everybody knows him as King Tirhaka. And so this is something King Tirhaka did then. So it's not at all unusual for the records to state things that way, and it's not an inaccuracy. It's a sort of an anachronism. It's bringing up to date the language of what people understand right now in their immediate context. By the time this record was written, Tirhaka was king in Egypt. It's also likely that Tirhaka was a general in the army before he became pharaoh. That frequently was the case. And so it would be entirely likely that Tirhaka would have been involved in an attack upon the Assyrians. See, the Egyptians were coming to the aid of Judah. Hezekiah probably hadn't asked for it, but it's probably on the basis of an old alliance because Isaiah had warned him against that they wouldn't be any help. Sennacherib had warned them, don't trust the Egyptians. Well, Tirhaka apparently saw that the Assyrians are close. There's a chance they're tied up with Jerusalem. Maybe we can defeat them and weaken the Assyrian menace by attacking now. And so they were on their way up. Sennacherib was distracted by them. He met them in Libna, destroyed the Egyptian army, and came back to deal with Jerusalem. All right. So don't let the critics get us all worked up here about the timeline. The Egyptian army was not going to succeed. Isaiah had said that wouldn't happen. God's going to deliver Jerusalem, and he won't use the Egyptians to do it. And so when Tirhaka shows up, he's not really helping. Sennacherib will deal with him, and then he'll come back. This is, again, not the promised distraction that causes Sennacherib's withdrawal, because he's still there. He's still hanging around. He's not in Lachish anymore. But he's also busy, so Sennacherib doesn't want Hezekiah thinking he's off the hook, and so instead of coming to Jerusalem right now, he sends more threats, because he's busy elsewhere. So he's got to keep things going there. And so Rabshakeh comes with more threats. And so I put it as Sennacherib restates his threats and blasphemies, because he's the one who is speaking through Rabshakeh, the mouthpiece. Now in the outline, what I've done here is paraphrased and summarized to state the gist of the message that I've read. He's repeating key points from the previous messages from chapter 18, verses 19 to 25, and verses 29 to 35. One difference is that instead of speaking to the delegates outside the gate, or speaking in their own language to the people standing on the walls, this is addressed directly to Hezekiah. He seems to have sent it both as a verbal message and as a written letter. He put it in writing and sent the word to Hezekiah. And so he sends this message. And as the message begins, the phrase, "you have heard," the "you" is emphatic. It's as if what Sennacherib is saying to him is this, to paraphrase. He's saying, "Hezekiah, you know, it's all well and good for you to institute reforms, to prop up your local religion and rally the people to your support, but you know better." It's like he's saying, "You've heard what happened to all the others. Is it possible you've been, you know, drinking your own Kool-Aid? Don't tell me you've started to believe your own religious propaganda. You know better. You've heard. So why are you trying to pull the wool over the eyes of your people?" is what's implied in all of this. And so instead of telling the inhabitants of Jerusalem, "Don't let Hezekiah deceive you," like he did before, he says to Hezekiah, "Don't let your God deceive you. Don't let your God deceive you. Hezekiah, don't be fooled into trusting your lying God, a God who's powerless to deliver on his promises." Basically, Sennacherib saying, you know, since you haven't surrendered, you evidently expect your God to deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrian army, and that just isn't going to happen. It hasn't happened before, and it's not going to happen this time. That's Sennacherib's boast. And he says, "I know Jerusalem's really going to fall because Assyria has destroyed all the lands, and you can't escape. Nobody's been able to stand against Assyria. We've destroyed everybody we've come up against. You can't possibly escape. You've heard the reports. I don't have to read them to you," Sennacherib says. "No nation has successfully defended itself against Assyria. Our armies are stronger than yours, and it's not even a contest. None of your weak regional gods can possibly withstand the might of the god of Assyria," the god Assur, who's, again, not named. Then, and so, number three, "the gods of the nations," he says, "are powerless against me." That's his boast. "The gods of the nations are powerless against me." And again, as I said before, he's not actually invoking the name of his God because he believes he is the embodiment of his God, Assur in the flesh. Some of the nations that are named here are also named in the previous speech. But as an additional threat to Hezekiah personally, he asks in verse 13, "Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, and of Hena, and of Iva?" Now, we don't know for sure about those kings. This is the first time these are mentioned. Typically, what the Assyrians would do when they conquer a region, either they would accept the tribute of a king who would come out and bow before them, and they would take him on as a vassal and then require the payment of tribute, believing then that they could control him. That's what they had done with Hezekiah's father, all right, Ahaz. But often, if they thought that the king would be a problem, what they would do is impale his body and put it on a stake outside the gate, leave it there for months while the vermin pecked it clean and left the skeleton there hanging for all to see as an object lesson on what it costs to defy us, and then put somebody on the throne who would do what they said. It's likely that these are kings that had happened to. And he's saying to Hezekiah, you know, if I don't think there's any point in worrying about pinpointing the regional location of each of these places. These are people Hezekiah knew. These would be things that Hezekiah knew about. He says, what happened to them? The implication is the same thing happened to them is going to happen to you. He's talking about the kings who stood against me have been executed. That's the implication of the statement. Number four, the kings who stood against me have been executed. Now, the next section doesn't describe, well, the next section describes how Hezekiah responded to the letter, and it's interesting what he does. Have you noticed that so far, here in chapter 19, here in Act 2 of the conflict with the Assyrians, what's changed about the situation for Hezekiah? Nothing. Nothing has changed. God had made some promises. Hezekiah has continued to trust, but the situation remains unchanged. What does Hezekiah do here? They're still trapped in the city. Supplies are rapidly dwindling. Hope has dimmed to a flicker. You almost expect Hezekiah to go to God and say, "But I thought you said he'd leave." He doesn't do that. Look at verse 14. I'll go through verse 19, and this will be the end of the text we'll cover tonight. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God." What a powerful prayer. What an example for us in how we can pray. But what Hezekiah does, I've headed this section, he trusts the nation to God's protection. He trusts the nation to God's protection. Reminding us again of the contrast with his father Ahaz, who embraced the Assyrian gods when he was in trouble. Hezekiah, unlike his father, knew to whom he could go for real help. The way his prayer is organized, I think, is instructive for us. Most authors describe it in three sections. I'm going to follow Dale Ralph Davis's outline, and he backs up and includes verse 14 in the prayer, where it's all action and no words. There's no actual words of prayer there, but it's an action that he takes, and he starts there in outlining his approach to God and has it in four sections because he adds verse 14 to it, and I'm going to follow his outline on this, his understanding of it. I think it's good. In verse 14, we see the disclosure. He silently admitted his helplessness. It's a picture of his casting his care completely upon God. He returned to the temple with the letter and he spread it out before the Lord. It doesn't say specifically where he spread it out. Maybe it was on the altar. Maybe it was before the candlestand in the holy place. Maybe it was on the floor before the holiest place. Patterson and Austell describe it this way. It says, Hezekiah's action was one of simple faith that God still planned to intervene even as he had promised. As a child bringing his broken toy to his father for repair, so Hezekiah laid the issues in God's sight for resolution. There's that inability to even express what's on your heart that's pictured in this, just saying, "Lord, here it is." He just laid it out before God. And then he begins his prayer. We'll call that his invocation, where he acknowledged God's greatness. He acknowledged God's greatness. As he begins to speak, the first verse of his prayer is all about God. He knows that he approaches a God of intense presence. A God of intense presence. He says, enthroned above the cherubim is a reference to the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, but there's also an implication that he has knowledge of the throne room of heaven that Isaiah saw some years prior. It's a God who's intensely present. He also knows that he approaches a God of sovereign authority. Contrary to the opinion of Sennacherib, which isn't worth a lot on this regard, he says, "You are the God, the one and only God." Sennacherib isn't a God. He doesn't serve a God. None of the gods he boasts of having destroyed are really gods. You are the God, the one and only. You alone are God of all the kingdoms of the earth. No wonder the gods of the other nations haven't delivered them. They aren't real. You're the God of those regions too, because you are sovereignly in control. He approached a God of sovereign authority. And thirdly, he approached a God of unlimited power. He approached a God of unlimited power. You have made the heavens and the earth. Davis makes this point. He says, in one sentence, Hezekiah confesses he approaches a God who is near, who is vast, and who is mighty. One who is accessible, sovereign, and able. He packs a 3-point sermon into the opening line of his prayer. End quote. That's his invocation in verse 15. And then in verses 16 to 18, we have his complaint. Here's his complaint. What do I need? Here's what I've come for, God. He asked for God's attention. He asked for God's attention. Don't overlook the power of the figures in this request. You understand, God doesn't really have ears or eyes. He's not made physically like we are. But he does hear and see as if he had ears and eyes. He doesn't need ears and eyes to be able to hear and see. He's everywhere. He's not restricted to those things. But he senses all. He knows absolutely. He has the senses necessary to know absolutely everything that's going on. And so he uses figures that are interesting here. He says, you understand that if a person wants to hear a sound that's rather faint and you want to hear it a little more distinctly, what do? You turn an ear toward the sound and lean in. So he says, incline your ear, O Lord. Turn your ear and lean in. If you want to see something clearly, you want to open both eyes and look closely. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. It's a plea for God to pay careful attention to what's going on. The request to hear may imply there was a verbal communication along with the letter that he had laid out there. The intent to see would refer to the letter itself. And what he wants him to hear and to see are the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to reproach the living God. About these threats, Hezekiah expresses two truths. Sennacherib's claims are true. Everything he says about the destruction of the nations are true. It's really happened. Truly, O Lord, verse 17, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations in their lands. He's not lying. He's boasting, but he's not lying. I guess you could say it's not really bragging if it's true, okay? What's bragging is the assumption that that makes me better than you and that that means you can't win. That's just folly. It's assuming something not in evidence. But it's true that there has not been a nation who stood against him. All those other nations have collapsed before him. All those other nations have been destroyed by him. What he claims is true concerning the destruction of the other nations. However, Sennacherib is deceived concerning the destruction of their gods. He thinks it makes him pretty big stuff that he's been able to burn up their gods. His account is accurate, but for one fact that is quite inconvenient to the Assyrians. The gods that they cast into the fire weren't really gods. They were man-made. They were made of wood and they were made of stone, and you can burn up that stuff. I can burn that stuff. Doesn't take anybody special to burn that stuff. It's just stuff. And that's the point that he's making. From these two truths, Hezekiah concludes that what Sennacherib has destroyed is only stuff that's man-made. He hasn't destroyed anything that has to do with God, because God himself is completely unassailable. It's not Sennacherib who is invincible, it is God who is invincible. Sennacherib just thinks he is because he burned up a lot of wooden stuff. And so he makes this supplication in his final verse. It's not until verse 19 that he actually asks God for help. He's explained the problem. Now he asks God for help. And he states it very succinctly. Davis makes this observation. He says, requests are fairly simple and direct when the terror of the world is outside your walls. You don't need to be real eloquent about the requests. In verse 19, he says, I pray, O Lord God, deliver us from his hand. Deliver. It's a twofold request. It's a dual-pronged request. The first one, deliver us from his hand. And secondly, prove to all the kingdoms of the earth that you alone are God. You understand that by delivering Jerusalem from his hand, it would magnify God's reputation throughout the world? Sennacherib is helping to make that point. All his boasting is going to help make that point. No other God has been able to stand against me. When the God of Israel stands against him, that proves there's a real God in Israel. So Sennacherib's boasting is actually going to support the contention that God alone is the real one. If Yahweh delivers his people, when no other God could deliver theirs, it would prove to everyone that there is one God who rules all the earth. And again, Davis put it this way, with his rather snide sense of humor. He says, dozens of deities have proven helpless against the mighty Sennacherib and Sennacherib's lord Assur. But when Assur meets Yahweh and gets creamed, he will go, as it were, and join the other loser gods. End of quote. Right? And therein ends Act 2. Nothing has changed. Sennacherib is still encamped outside the city walls, or close by. He's still making threats. Hezekiah has heard from Isaiah that God has promised to deliver them. Sort of. That he's going to take care of the Assyrian threat. But this ends with a prayer. But the practical situation is still the same. So these three lessons from this text. First of all, one of the things we learn is that even with a promise of deliverance, we may have to live a long time in distress. That can be hard to swallow. But even with a promise of deliverance, we may have to live a long time in distress. And the longer this drags on, the more people in Jerusalem are going to die. Deliverance has not yet come. You know, we can all quote verses about finding strength in weakness, casting all our cares on him. And sometimes we quote those verses and nothing changes. And it can be frightening. We say the verses and we know they're true. We want to believe they're true. But nothing changes and we're scared. Because sometimes we have to keep on slogging through life with the enemy at the door and hounding our footsteps while we trust in a promise that we have not seen. That's one of the lessons from what's going on here. Could God have delivered them sooner? Sure. He could have killed Sennacherib before he ever got close to Jerusalem. He could have made him stay in Assyria. There are all kinds of things he could have done. But he didn't. And Hezekiah is learning a lesson of trust, even when it's dark. Because you know, when you trust when everything's bright and sunny, it's not a lot of faith that's required. Even your unsaved neighbors have no trouble being happy and cheerful when everything's going great. It's trusting and living in faith when things are not going well that marks the difference. And here's Hezekiah learning a lesson that's hard. Paul talks about it in Romans 8. God has promised that a glory is about to be revealed in us, but we often find ourselves wallowing in the sufferings of this present time. Right? Because we are subject to the sufferings of this present time. And there is absolutely no point in pretending that that's not going to be frightening. But the challenge is to believe and to trust instead of giving in to doubts and fears. And that's one of the lessons we see here. Even with the promise of deliverance, we may have to live a long time in distress. A second one is that our decisions are going to be based on our theology. What we do is going to demonstrate what we really believe. It's easy to say we believe something and then act contrary to that and demonstrate that we don't really believe what we claim to believe. And Hezekiah is being forced to as the saying goes, put his money where his mouth is. Demonstrate that he really believes what he claims to believe. And it can be hard to do at the moment when we're faced with terrors. So how do we maintain our confidence in God in spite of the troubles? One of the ways I think we can do that is to learn from Hezekiah's prayer. I could preach a lot on the application of Hezekiah's prayer to our principles in prayer. I'm not going to do that tonight any more than we already have, basically. But you notice something, how Hezekiah begins his prayer after laying everything out before the Lord. In the opening lines, he praises God's greatness and his power. And Davis offers this comment. He says it's not only true, but helpful. Is this not precisely what Hezekiah needs to remember in the present distress? What better way for Hezekiah to encourage Hezekiah than to rehearse God's majesty as he requests God's help? End quote. And so the final lesson I want to point out tonight is that speaking the truth, the way I phrase this, speaking the truth about God to God helps make us confident in God. Speaking the truth about God to God helps make us confident in God. And a final observation from Davis, he says, prayer is frequently unnerving because it's the activity we engage in between catastrophe and deliverance. Right? Catastrophe falls, we pray, we're waiting for deliverance. That's what we find ourselves there in prayer. That can be unnerving and frightening. He goes on and says, but if we pray truth, as Hezekiah did, we'll find it not only reaches God, but anchors us. End quote. What I would suggest is that we consider when we pray how frequently we go immediately to our requests. Heavenly Father, help this, help this, help this, help this. Maybe we need to spend a little more time and attention on how we address God in our distress. It's not inappropriate to call on Him as our Heavenly Father. It's what Christ said we're to do, right? But He is the one true and living God, and sometimes it's going to help us if we remind ourselves of that by saying it to Him. We know that all the other gods are imaginary frauds. We know that the day will come, but it may not come soon, but it will come surely when He will vindicate His name before everyone. On that day, we know every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is King and Lord and Sovereign God. Whatever happens to us in the meantime can't change that. But when we're really afraid, I think it's helpful to focus more on God than on our fears. And pray more to Him about Him. We learn that lesson in several passages, but one of the places we learn it here is right here in this text. Let's pray. Father God, we do acknowledge tonight that You are the one true and living God. There are many who speak for those gods who are frauds. Some of them threaten us. There are parts of the world where Your people are threatened, even tonight, by Muslims who follow a false god. And the people who serve the one true and living God are at risk. But God, You are the creator of all that exists. You are the sovereign before whom all will give an accounting. You are the one who will judge the living and the dead. You are the one who will vindicate those who trust You, and who will destroy those who are Your enemies. God, give us the courage, the faith, to stand firm upon the truth, especially when threatened, especially when we're afraid. May we trust in You. In Jesus' name, Amen.